Well, that was wonderful music, by the way, and really enjoyed hearing the organ playing as well as the piano. And could I say tonight, church, never take for granted the musical talent that can be in your church, because the Lord truly blesses that. And so my heart's already been refreshed tonight just from singing from the Psalter and singing from the hymn as well. Tonight, if you'll take your Bible, please turn with me to Mark chapter number 8. Mark's Gospel chapter 8. And as you're turning there, there's a passage I want to read in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that will set the tone for tonight's study, as we're going to be in Mark 8, verses 34 through 38. Paul the Apostle writes, 2 Corinthians 5:15, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." I am originally from Georgia. When we first moved out here, my wife and I and my family, who are with me tonight, they're actually visiting grandparents back in the Southeast. When we first came here, we really did not know much about the culture that is associated with Utah. And the longer that we were here and we were serving in our church, we began to see just the type of grip that is on this state. But we're rejoicing in what the Lord's doing, not only through our church, but like-minded churches like Berean and others as well. And it's really different out here. I can admit that, than it is back home in North Carolina or Georgia. And one of the things I noticed was such a devotion to a false gospel. And just a few weeks ago, our church finished a 2.5-year study in Mark's gospel, and we were really transformed by this study, and we came to realize just what exactly a true disciple of Jesus Christ is. And that's what I want to talk to you about this evening in Mark chapter number 8. So let's read the text together, Mark chapter 8, and begin in verse 34. "And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. But what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." This same conversation that we've just read in Mark 8 is also found in Matthew chapter 16 and Luke chapter 9. This is essentially the Lord's invitation that he gives to sinners. And the acceptance of this invitation to actually hear the call of Christ and to come after him, to pursue him, and be willing to take up your cross and follow him no matter what, is really what the call to discipleship is. People who answer this call have eternal life. People who answer this call have full forgiveness, and they have entrance into heaven. And as you read this invitation, you'll find that many times throughout the four Gospels, Jesus gives invitations to people. That was really his normal means of appealing to people and speaking to them so that they will come after him and follow him. Let me give you an example of that again in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. Jesus said, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." He goes on to say, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." Another time in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 57, "And it came to pass that as they went in the way," this is Jesus and his disciples who were following in the way, A certain man came unto him and said, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury the dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Do you know what those words really mean as you study them and as you read them in the Gospels? Christ's call to those people 2,000 years ago, and the call of Christ to people today to leave all and be his disciple and follow after him is simply this: your affection for Christ must outweigh the affection for things in this world. That is what the point is. The message of Christ even is so narrow, not only in the Gospels, but the true message of Christ today is so narrow that even the disciples, as they journeyed with Jesus, questioned just how many would be saved. You know, if you were to look at it from a numbers perspective, you would have to say Jesus, his ministry was a complete failure. Nobody hardly followed him. All of the multitudes he healed and rescued and delivered, they ended up being the same types of folks who cried out, crucify him, during the Passover week. And so on the way up in Luke chapter 13, as they're going through cities and villages, the disciple said to him, an unnamed disciple, Lord, are there few that be saved? And this is Jesus' answer to that disciple, that unnamed disciple. Strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. There were preventatives in some of the lives of these people who had some form of a desire to follow Jesus, but they were not willing to forsake all and follow him. And these verses that I've read to you tonight, including Mark chapter 8, they strike deep at the heart of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. It opposes the very popular, the very self-centered, egotistic, contemporary religion of our day. Because in our day and time, you know what we hear? There are invitations given to people. Follow Jesus Christ and you'll be whole in your physical health. And you'll be rich. And you'll be satisfied. And you'll have happiness. And you'll have self-fulfillment. If you come to Jesus, they say, you'll have a problem-free life. But in reality, do you know what that is? It's a cheap imitation of the real gospel. Jesus, in the Word of God, invites us to come and he says, deny yourself. He says, lose yourself. In other words, forget about yourself, because it's not about me and it's not about you. Even today, there are people in churches who are here simply for the benefit of getting what they want out from the church or getting what they want out of Christ. And nothing has really changed if you look back in history, because even in the days of Christ, there were people who sought him out for the purpose of seeing what it was they could get from him. You have the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10. You have the 9 out of the 10 lepers in Luke 17. Then you read about the masses in John chapter 6 and how they followed him, not because they sought him, but because they were hungry. Jesus even pointed that out in John chapter 6. So coming to Christ in truth is to receive forgiveness. It is to be saved and to have eternal life in Christ. But you know, there's another side to the gospel that sometimes people forget about, and it's the fact that the cross comes before the crown. The suffering takes place before the glory. The hardship is endured. The sacrifice is made before the reward is enjoyed. And to give you another passage, another cross reference, Jesus said something very striking in Luke 14:26. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, what did Jesus mean when he said that? I mean, obviously, when we compare Scripture with Scripture, Jesus is not talking about hatred in the sense that we despise our loved ones. He's not talking about us treating them scornfully, the ones that are closest to us. But Jesus simply means in Luke 14 that if you are to be his disciple, you must desire to know him and to be known of him more than knowing your own family. So you're willing to say, you're willing to go to the point and say, I'll go to Christ. I'll follow Christ, even if it costs me everything. Jesus said again in John 12, 25, he that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. So this extends not only to our loved ones, our extended family, those closest to us, but it extends to that one individual that we love the most, ourselves. We must come to the point where we are willing to disown ourselves so that we, in the language of Paul in Philippians 3, that we may win Christ. So this is teaching, you'll notice in verse 34, this is teaching not just for the 12. It's not just for the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. But the Bible says that Jesus had turned about and, verse 34, he had called the people unto him with his disciples. And so there's a motley crew that's gathered here around the Lord. You have those who are really dedicated to Christ, like the 12, or at least the 11. Then you have some who are sort of hanging around, and they're maybe unsure, haven't really decided yet what it is that's going on with the life of Christ. And he's teaching them that, listen, if you're going to be my follower, you're going to have to come up, you're going to have to come after me, you're going to have to deny yourself and take up the cross. Now, why is he doing this? Why is he saying this? Well, I want to put you in the shoes of a first century Jew. With all the teaching that Jesus has been given, they're still not getting the point. They're still not understanding the purpose for why Christ is here. That they've just been given the greatest news that one could ever know about. You know what it was? It's identical with the great confession of Peter in Matthew 16. Matthew 16 and Mark chapter 8 are the same accounts, just written by different people. And what was it that Peter said? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus says, Peter, you're blessed. Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but my Father which is in heaven. The greatest news that you can ever come to grips with is that Jesus is who he says he is. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. Following the greatest news was the worst news. Notice with me, go back to Mark chapter 8, and then look with me, if you will, in verse 31. This is right after Peter confesses that great confession. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Wait a second. You just revealed to us that you're the Son of God, the Messiah, and now you're saying you're going to die? That was unthinkable to a Jew. You know why? Because the average Jew in that day and time was raised with the glory concept of the Messiah. That Jesus Christ, that the Messiah would come, he would overthrow the yoke of Roman bondage, he would dethrone all of the Herods, he would break the shackles, so to speak, he would conquer all of the enemies of Israel, he would establish his throne there in Israel, and man, glory and blessing and honor and majesty would flow through Israel when the Messiah came. But this Messiah, he's saying he's going to die. As a matter of fact, Peter is so convinced that Jesus doesn't know what he's talking about that Peter takes him in verse 32 and rebukes him. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine grabbing Jesus Christ by the shoulders and saying, listen, you don't know what you're talking about. And then Jesus tells Peter in verse 33, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. It is the way of Satan. It is the path of Satan. It's the desire of Satan for your life and my life to seek the glory and to seek the promotion and to seek the honor while bypassing the suffering, while circumventing the cross, so to speak. That's Satan's desire. And Jesus is saying, listen, that's not how it's going to be. It's not going to be that way for me as the Savior, the Redeemer. And it's not going to be that way for anybody who chooses to follow after me. So the great news is given, and then the worst news is given. And then, guess what? Even more terrible news is given. Christ essentially, in verses 34 through 37, says, I am the Christ. I am going to Jerusalem. I am going to be put to death. And if you are going to be my follower, there's a cross for you as well. Well, that makes it very difficult because humanity seeks to bypass the hardship. But you know what true discipleship does? True discipleship gives up to gain. True discipleship gives up all the temporary comfort, all of the temporary promotion, with our eyes on what's coming in the future. And we're willing to sacrifice now so that we might reign and share in the glory with Christ. True discipleship, simply put, is the losing of one's life, finding it in Christ alone. And it is coined, I believe, in the words of the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2:20, when he says, "Yet not I, but Christ." Can you say that tonight with an honest heart? In your life and how you live, "Yet not I, not my plans and not my desires and not my goals and not my programs, but everything is of Christ, and everything I want to do is done in such a way that it'll glorify Christ." That should be our life motto. Not about me, but it's about the Lord. So we read this passage, we hear the words of Christ, we see his call, but the question that I want to ask tonight is, how do we go from a life that is about me? Because that's the generation we live in. I mean, we live in the me generation. How do we go from that mentality to the place where we sacrifice or we're willing to sacrifice everything to follow Christ? Oh, in one short word, it's by transformation. But I want to pull out some truths from Mark 8 in order to share with you just what I found in this study. Two truths about discipleship. Number one, in verse 34, we see the Lord's plan. "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." So what does Jesus mean when he says, "Come after me"? Well, I think naturally speaking, if you want to be a follower of Christ, if you want to be a disciple of Christ, then that simply means first and foremost that you want to come to Christ. Now, I believe this is not only an evangelistic appeal that Jesus is making to the multitudes who are gathered around him, but I believe he's also reminding the disciples who have been with him since the ministry in Galilee. He's reminding Peter and James and John and Levi, who sat at the custom, the receipt of customs. He's reminding those men that as he was walking back in Mark chapter 1 on the Sea of Galilee, when he told them to follow me, he's reminding them of their initial calling. Now, why do you think that is? Well, the disciples, through the entirety of their journey with the Lord, have struggled, and they will continue to struggle with trusting Christ. Isn't it true that after we get saved, you know, we turn to Christ in full faith, we repent of our sin, and we call upon him, realizing that there's nothing we can do to save ourselves, that if we're not careful, there are times when we may want to reach out and pull back some of our perceived rights. We may want to take our own life into our own hands and do what we want to do, right? So, what exactly does coming after Jesus involve? Three things. Number one, denial. Jesus says, "Let him deny himself." The writer A.W. Tozer once said that the meaning of self-denial is not an infliction of personal torment nor penance, but it is simply the giving up of the very principle of living for ourselves, so that no longer in any sense do we act with reference to how anything will affect us, but our one thought is, how will it affect the Lord? That word deny is a very strong word in the New Testament. It means to disown. It means to cast off. And in other words, you're taking a good, long, honest look at yourself and at your life and the way that you think things need to be. And you're saying, "Yeah, I don't want to have anything to do with that person anymore." It means to disassociate with yourself. So Jesus is telling us very clearly that to be his follower, to be his disciple, we have to deny ourselves. And there's a few things that I would like to include in this process of denial. Number one, you must deny that you cannot save yourself. You cannot save yourself. Listen, salvation has always been by the grace of God, through faith. I'm preaching this coming Sunday night, Lord willing, on Ephesians 2, where Paul is writing, and he says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." But one of the greatest struggles in human history has always been, "Oh, I can work good enough and hard enough and long enough, and I can have enough results that I'll be in with God, and I can make it to heaven on my own." You have to deny that you can save yourself. Also, you need to deny that there's anything good in you, even after we're saved. Church, listen to me. The only righteousness that we have is none of our own, but it's only the righteousness of Christ which He gives to us the moment that we put our faith in Him. That includes even after our salvation. There's nothing good in our human hearts. And there's another thing that we have to deny. We have to deny that it's about us. We have to deny that it's about us. I like what the brother said in his prayer, his opening prayer this evening. He mentioned that we were created for worship. We were created for worship. You know, we did not come into existence by chance. And we did not come into existence so that we can do what we want to do. We were created to worship the God of heaven. The one who answers this call is the one who sees himself for who he truly is. And then he looks to disown himself so that they may win Christ. That's what Paul said in Philippians 3:7. But what things were gained to me? He's talking about his pedigree, his heritage, his religious achievements. All those things that were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, refuse. Why is he doing that, Paul? Paul says that I may win Christ. That I may win Christ. It's sort of like Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. Jesus there on in the Beatitudes, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know, to be rich in Christ, you have to become poor. How poor do you have to become? Am I talking about selling all of your goods and becoming a vagabond yourself? No, that's not what I mean. I'm talking about poor in spirit. So poor, you realize you have nothing to offer God. So poor, you realize that there's nothing that you can do to remedy your situation. So poor that you can't earn it. So poor that you cannot make it on your own. So poor that the only option you have is to turn to Jesus Christ. We think about growth in grace, often a sign of maturity in a believer. And you know, naturally, as we look out in nature, we see things as they grow. What happens? They grow upward, right? The little children who were in the sanctuary earlier, a couple years from now, they're going to be your height. They're going to grow upward. Growth in grace is not upward. Growth in grace is downward. As you continually mature in the faith, you see your increasing need for Jesus. You see your increasing need to deny yourself, to crucify the affections of the flesh, to disown yourself, so that in turn you might bear more fruit as a fruitful Christ follower. You have to, first of all, deny yourself. Number two, there's the principle of death. Notice what Jesus says again. He has to take up his cross. Charles Spurgeon, who, by the way, was saved at a midweek prayer meeting during a blizzard, when a deacon stood up and gave an invitation to Look and Live. Don't ever discount midweek prayer meetings. The Lord can do some incredible things. Charles Spurgeon said that there are no crown wearers in heaven who were not first cross bearers here below. The cross that Jesus is talking about was a symbol of death. It was a symbol of humiliation and shame and suffering and reproach and rejection. So the idea of a man taking up his cross is the willingness to endure persecution, the willingness to suffer for the sake of Christ and for the sake of his gospel that is proclaimed. Paul was writing to the preacher Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. He told him again in chapter 2, verse 3, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Timothy, be tough. Timothy, sacrificing yourself and being willing to endure reproach is a great thing. Be tough, endure hardness, because all who live godly will suffer. So Jesus is telling the crowd here in Mark 8, you must perceive following me as putting on the instrument of your own execution. Because the world will cut you off if you follow me. You have to follow my reproach. You have to follow where I'm going. I'm headed for death. And in a sense, you are too. You know, many of the disciples, not just the 11, but many of the followers after the Lord were put to death. They were martyred because of their faith. To this very day, thousands of believers are murdered every single year because of who they identify with, Jesus Christ, We don't really experience that much here in our country, but it is a reality in the rest of the world. Bearing the cross is a willingness to endure for the sake of Jesus. I really like what Dietrich Bonhoeffer once wrote. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. That's what the Lord's doing here. Take up your cross, Christian. Be willing to sacrifice, Christian. Bearing the cross, by the way, doesn't simply mean experiencing difficulty. You know, the unsaved, they experience difficulty and hardship in life. It's just part of it. But rather, our crosses come from and are proportionate to our dedication to Christ. Our crosses come from and are proportionate to how dedicated we are to the Lord and His gospel. Let me give you an example of that. If a person is a Christian and perhaps they're not willing to stand for truth in life, maybe when the heat gets turned up and they feel pressure, perhaps from their workplace or perhaps from another outside group, and they decide to stand down or decide to be quiet, they decide to compromise, their cross is not going to be heavy. You know why? Because they're the ones who choose how heavy the cross is and when to put it on and when to take it off. If we aren't willing to lovingly call our family and our friends to Christ, which may generate conflict. I'm not sure who's here tonight. Maybe you come from an LDS family and it's really difficult to share truth with them and try to win them to Jesus. Well, if you're not willing to do that, listen, that means your cross may not be that heavy. It is Christ that says our suffering is for His sake and for the gospel's sake. There's always going to be a cross to bear for those who live for the Lord. Persecution always comes in some form, in some way, to those who bear the name of Jesus. But there is glory in the cross. And Paul talks about that in Galatians chapter 6. He says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross. So in one aspect, there is great suffering. And there is hardship. It is difficult to carry the cross. But the Lord has called us to it. And guess what? There is glory to that cross as well. Glory to the cross. Luke says that we're to take up the cross daily. In other words, it's not a one-time decision. You know, it's sort of like committing your life to Christ. That's not a one-time decision. We commit our lives to Christ daily. We die to our flesh daily. We take up our cross daily. We say, Lord, this is a new day. I need new mercy, new grace, new strength. I want to live for You. Help me to be faithful to You. And then there's a third aspect. There's devotion. He must deny himself and must follow Jesus. I want to ask you a question tonight. Does the gospel have enough value to you that you would be willing to give up everything for it? Does what it offer, is it so precious to you that you would say, Lord, I'm willing to sacrifice whatever? Now the basis of this message tonight is not that, well, you should sell everything and you should get rid of everything and you should become like a dweller and you should just be poor for Jesus. That's not the point, I believe, of this passage. But I believe that the Lord wants us to be willing to sacrifice it all for Him, to get us to that place. The word follow means to be in the same way with, to accompany with. In other words, Jesus is saying he has to walk in the same road as I'm walking. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, by the way, says this: He that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also so to walk, even as He walked. In other words, hey, if we say that we love Christ, if we say that we're a follower of Christ, we ought to be sure that our life is rooted in that same path that our Lord walked. The word brings many pictures to mind. There's a couple of different ways that it was used in the Bible, that word follow. It can refer to a soldier following his king. It can refer to a slave following his master. It can refer to a student following his teacher. And 18 times in the Gospels, the phrase follow me is used. And so Jesus, in verse 34, is calling for all and any to deny themselves, to endure the pain and the suffering and the rejection, and to walk in the same path that He walked. It's always been about following the Lord. Always has been. So, I was thinking, well, how do we know that we're following Christ? How do we know for sure that we're in the right path? You know, because there's a lot of lies out there today, a lot of deception. How do we know that we're following Jesus Christ? I want to put it to you very simply. To follow Jesus Christ is to follow the truth.
Okay? To follow Jesus Christ is to follow the truth. What did Jesus say in John 14? He told his disciples in the upper room, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the light. To follow Jesus is to follow truth. True disciples of Jesus follow the truth. In other words, they defend the truth, they support the truth, they uphold the truth, they proclaim the truth, they live the truth, share the truth, they understand the truth. And they do these things with no fear of what may come. And when suffering comes, as it will, they embrace it with all joy, knowing that the present sufferings will be far outweighed with the eternal glory. True disciples follow the truth in such a way that they have counted the cost and they know the value of that truth. They have bought the truth, as Proverbs says, but they're not going to sell it. They're not going to sell it down the river. Following Jesus is a way of life. It's a daily decision, a daily walk that desires to obey Christ in everything. It's a submissive spirit to the lordship of Christ. That's what it is. When you do more than say that he is Lord, but you're actually submitted to his authority. How many of you remember playing a little game when you were kids, follow the leader? Right? That's exactly what this is. There's one simple rule. You follow the leader, you do exactly as he does. You don't shrink from it. You don't waver on it. You don't compromise. There must be total commitment to Christ. That's the Lord's plan for discipleship. But there's a paradox as well. The Lord's paradox, beginning in verse 35. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Now, what are those verses telling us? Let me give you this principle. Whoever lives his earthly life to preserve his comfort and his ease and his self-indulgence is going to lose his eternal soul. You choose the world instead of Jesus Christ, you'll lose everything. But whoever is willing to count the cost, deny himself, take up the cross, and follow Jesus will be saved. Again, I remind you that this is not a list of things to do in order to be saved, but the outward manifestations of these reveal a heart that has been changed by the gospel. Paul again wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:15, Christ died for all that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. You know, in our culture and in cultures all over the world, there's a lot of noble causes that people will give their lives for. Respectful causes, noble causes. I think of our armed service members. I think of those who are traveling nurses and went to, for example, during the spike of COVID, where there were a lot of cities that were high infection rates, a lot of nurses flew out to try to treat those who were sick. You know, those are noble causes. Healing, treating the sick, taking care of the hungry, feeding them. People giving their lives for helping those in war-torn countries and philanthropy. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here when he's mentioning saving a life or losing a life. The folks that Jesus is mentioning are those who give their lives up for the sake of Jesus and the gospel. Okay? Now, a firefighter can perform his duty. And he can go into a house that's on fire and he can rescue a child that's trapped. And he gets the child out, but he ends up losing his life because of the danger that he went into. I have a friend in high school I went with. His father's that. And that's a very noble sacrifice. But you know, that doesn't get a service member. He's done noble things, perhaps, humanly speaking. They want to follow after Christ. And they want to deny on paper, right? By losing, we end up saving. Or by saving, we end up losing. And in the end, if we try to save, we'll lose everything. Verse 36, for what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Jesus is talking about the real you. He's not talking about your body. He's talking about the real you, who you really are. What good is it if you gain the entire world and still end up dying like everyone else will? What is it that you're going to have to show for it? You can't take anything with you into eternity. Job said, naked came I into this world, and naked I shall return. Naked, with nothing.
What if you owned everything in the world? Could you sell it all to get your soul back? If you owned all the banks, all the institutions, all the corporations, could you sell it all and get your soul back? Jesus says, no, you can't, because your soul is priceless. So if you're not following Christ as his disciple, your soul is spiritually bankrupt. You must turn to him, and you must repent, and you must put your trust in Christ. Now, Jesus is telling all of this to a crowd, including his 12 disciples. I'm almost through. And what he says after this, down in verse 38, if I can paraphrase it, you better make your choice. You better decide. Because Jesus says, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So Jesus is mentioning a day of judgment that's coming, speaking of the second coming. This is not salvation by our works, but you know, like I said earlier, our works reveal who we are. And our works reveal the condition of our heart. But did not the works of the rich young ruler reveal his true spiritual condition? I mean, Jesus was asking him, he's asking, what do I lack? What must I do to be saved? Jesus gives him the commandments, and then he responds, well, I kept all of these things from my youth up. And Jesus says, well, you're lacking one thing. And once he tells him to sacrifice it all and give it all away and then follow after Jesus and take up his cross, he walks away and he rejects Christ. It shows that he really didn't keep all of those commandments from his youth up. So his behavior and his works reveal his real, true spiritual condition. Likewise, our works reflect our heart and our life. So believers, you know, we have a judgment as well. One day the Lord will return for his church. We will stand before Jesus Christ at the Bema Seat, and we will also be judged according to our works. And we will be saved, yet still as by fire. But the quality of our life and the works that we did for the Lord Jesus will determine what sort of reward that we get. Wood, hay, stubble, or exceeding precious stones. Essentially, Jesus is telling the crowd, you better give your life away, take up the cross, and follow me, because the day of judgment is coming, a day of reckoning, a day of accounting, and you're going to have to answer to me. I will require of your soul. So the man who hugs selfishly to life, whose great overwhelming concern, comfort and convenience and security and riches and prosperity and self-indulgence, no matter how prosperous that man might be, he is a spiritual pauper. On the other hand, those who don't have much in this world, if they've turned to Christ in faith, and they have come after him, and they've decided to take up the cross and follow Jesus and deny themselves, oh, they're exceeding, exceeding rich. He's like those who've traded rags for riches. So I want to ask you tonight, as we close, know Jesus. I mean, do you really know him? Do you have a relationship with him? Do you spend time with him? Do you pray to him? Do you read his word? Do you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you? If not, then you can be saved tonight. If you will turn to Christ in repentance and faith, understand that he is the only Redeemer that can save you. There is no other. And recognize that you are a sinner. Christian, if you're here tonight, maybe in your heart and in your life you realize, man, I've not been following the Lord as I should. I've not been as obedient to him as I should. I'm so thankful that the Lord is a faithful shepherd. And when his sheep return, he embraces them and he puts them back in the fold. The Lord can forgive tonight. He can restore. And I tell my people this. Truth calls us to action. And so tonight, with the truth you've heard, it calls us to respond in whatever way the Lord has led. And so I admonish